It's a moral drowsiness. Now, the thing about drowsiness, it's a perplexing problem. And why is drowsiness a perplexing problem when you're trying to awaken them? Why is that perplexing? Why is it a dilemma? Well, because the call to wake up, well, one can barely even be heard by the sleeping person. And then when you say, wake up, they have no energy to even do something about it. So it becomes a perplexing problem of the picture of how sleep works. How do you arouse someone from their sleep? And then the question in our soul is, we're always facing what we call moral drowsiness, just meaning to just kind of give up. It's not important to kind of throw in the towel. We're constantly tempted with that in this flesh. What can awaken us or keep us awake? And so here's the simple truth I think will summarize this is moral drowsiness can only be awakened by God. That's why I even said this morning we were doing that announcement in a unique way of a reminder of God is the only one who can awaken us to this condition. You can put up programs and special things and say, come on, we're going to try something new. And it has a surge. But God is the only one who can awaken and sustain that awakened condition. So let's just look at how did he awaken these drowsy, lethargic people? And how does he do it in our own souls? Well, I always go through this like when you're trying to summarize what God's word says, you're trying not to make it sound very familiar, but you're like, well, say it plainly. That's what you're working on is he's going to use his word to bring about his complete work in you. Now, you'll see this in Ezra 5, 1 and 2, but then we're referencing even 2 Timothy 3 where it talks about God's word is sufficient to correct, restore, build up, and to make you complete. So can I give you an illustration? If you're trying to sell the house and you have an all-in-one person come in, so he comes in and assesses the house and says, that has to be fixed, right? But he also doesn't say, and here's the bill and have it fixed by next week. You're like, oh, man. He's also a contractor, a builder. So he assesses it. Then he says, and I'll do the work for you. And then he's the realtor and says, now I'll sell it for you. Wouldn't you like to have that all in one with low fees? So the illustrator is, how is God going to awaken his people? Well, we call it a sufficient word that is so complete that's able to do all this in us. To awaken, stir, correct, assess, this is where things are wrong, and construct the life to it. So look at Ezra 5, 1 and 2. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. What you notice simply from Scripture is they stopped building, and then what did God do to awaken them? He sends Haggai and Zechariah to prophesy, give them God's word to build them up. That's what he does in sending it to them. So, what we see him doing is, and I'm going to try this to see if this will help, okay? It's going to have a busy picture, but when we go to Haggai and Zechariah, like, what was going on there, okay? So, I'll try to point out the details real quick. And this is, if you've seen us do it in the church before, that Bible Project website where they got some good tools for helping to summarize books and themes. What I would like to point out over here on the left is just talking about we have that 520 BC. So when did Cyrus make the decree? He becomes king, and when did he send them back to the land? Well, he becomes king in 538. So this is 6 to 18 years after Cyrus became king, and now Darius is king. So You just notice the dates as it looks at Haggai. 520 BC, he makes a proclamation. 1 month later, he makes another proclamation. 2 months later, really, Haggai's, the book of Haggai, the two chapters, it's a two-month period where Haggai speaks to the people. And this is those messages that you see. It's trying to picture over here, the first top corner is, hey, you're building your houses and you're leaving the temple undone. All right? And he's pointing to, where's your allegiance? So that's the message that he's pointing to. Then he addresses the shattered expectations because here was, if you can barely see it in the background, the temple. You got other people looking at this temple, and they're looking at it like, it's so small. It's nothing like the glory days. It's not like the temple that used to be. And he's addressing that, like, don't despise the day of small things. So he's teaching them, like, wake up. Okay, you're about, you see, like the assessor? You're sleeping. You're about your own business. He's prodding. He's addressing discouraged hearts, and he's saying, look, don't despise it. And he's going to point to the glory of a future temple that's coming. And then he calls them, in that last part, to covenant faithfulness. Now, you may have to look it up later. Here's a question, and he poses it to the Levites. He says, so, if someone touches a dead carcass, and then they touch something clean, does it defile them? And does it defile the object? The priest says, well, yes. So he addresses them. He goes, now, okay, if you go about building God's house, and yet your own hearts are not faithful, does that affect, can you separate the two? Okay, my heart's not faithful to God, but I'm building the temple. He's saying, you can't do that. You can't say, I'm going through the outward formality, but I'm not having a faithful heart to God. You can't separate the two. That's what he addresses. And then he points them one day to a future hope, a future temple, a future priest. That's what he's doing. So I would summarize it, these prophets, and I'm going to show you a little bit of Zechariah, what he did. He assesses the situation, calls for repentance. This is what God sends into these lethargic people. They assess it, call for repentance. He knows their short-sightedness and points into something like, don't look just at now, look beyond today. That's what Haggai is doing. He knows our tendency to outwardly conform, and he says, I call for inward obedience. That's what Haggai is doing. And he knows our weaknesses and provides his spirit and a rescuer. So can I point this to Zechariah? Me a little busier, right? So the thing is, to try to take up a lot of slides and go through each one, that's not the point. Maybe someday we'll preach to Zechariah. But you have that weird introduction, and then there's, I think, eight or seven dreams. These are some weird dreams that Zechariah is going through. But what it's pointing to is things like the temple will be rebuilt. Those enemies that you're fearing, and fear, they're going to be gone. He's laying out those visions. And then what you see in the latter part of the book, you'll see some of those prophecies. That's the one where he's pointing to something future. Your king's going to come in riding on a donkey. Zechariah talks about that in that picture. There's going to become a shepherd who's going to come. He points that picture up. And then he points to a future millennium, a future temple where the river of life will flow out of it. He's pointing to pictures way beyond. So Zechariah, when you go through that book, like, man, there's some weird things going on in that book. But this one, Zechariah, preached for 2 years. They were kind of overlapping each other. And look what Zechariah is doing. He's awakening them, pointing to bigger realities beyond themselves. All that to be a summary of when we come back to Ezra 5, 1 and 2. And you hear people lethargic, apathetic, wanting to give up. What does God do to awaken them? He sends his prophets to approve, assess, wake up, discouraged, to encourage the discouraged, point at the short side to something a whole lot bigger, things that we're still trying to ponder. What's this new city going to be like? And God's saying, this is what I got going. So that's what he sends in. God does this to awaken his people. Now, as we move on in the chapter, here's how I would summarize the next part. He gives on, we call, an interpretive lens as to what's taking place around you. So we get lethargic, and God's going to take his word to these discouraged people, and we see it due to us, and says, let me give you an interpretive lens as to what's really taking place. Now, those of you who, if you like sports and you listen to an announcer give the game, they're announcing the game, do you ever find the announcers just go, they do, I call it flip-flop, you know, they're down the fourth quarter and they start throwing out all these statistics. No team who is behind by this amount has ever come back to win this game. And they start giving all the negative, like, and you see, if you're watching those apps that say, such and such a team has a 95% chance of winning. So they're assessing and like, oh, it's looking back. But then you got that comeback quarterback and he starts throwing touchdown one, touchdown two. And what do you see the announcer do? Oh, with this guy on the field, the other team starts fearing and they come back and you see the announcer go flip, flop. Oh, he just threw a fumble. That's it. When you see the circumstances around us, God, thankfully, he's not the flip-flop. He says, he gives it an interpretive lens as to what's really going on around us. And we'll put a subheading under this when I say he gives insight to those who's really in charge. All right, I'm trying to take history and make it little so we're like, I can't keep up with these names. Does anyone know the name of the king after Cyrus? It wasn't Darius. He's much later, okay? Xerxes, he's much later too. There's one, he's buried there for a little while, all right? Okay, it's all right. It's Cambyses, all right? And I only know it because I was looking at it, all right? Cambyses, all right? A short reign, but what we have is Darius is coming on the scene. It's a very unrestful condition. Like, Brian, why are you going to go into this? Okay, I think you'll see in a minute. Cyrus dies, and Cambyses is one who comes to the throne trying to rule. What I can't remember right now is if Darius was actually instrumental in the death of Cambyses. I can't remember this part now. Is when he hears the death of Cambyses, he hurries to Media and had a king whom he called an imposter. There's guess as to, so Cambyses dies and someone comes and ascends the throne and takes over it. Well, Darius has him killed. That's what's going on. One source says that Darius fought 19 battles in one of the first years of his reign in order to put down rebellions. So this is what's going on, okay? You got this fight for throne, selfishness going on, who's in charge, and just the civil unrest. So that picture's important. Now, this one's a picture. Does anyone recognize that picture? All right? I may mispronounce it, but the inscription of Behitsun, that's the best way I know how to do it. This is an inscription in the modern day thing of Iran, and it is, the guy pictured there is Darius. And Darius, in a picture form, they call this like, you know, like the Rosetta Stone was to hieroglyphics. This stone, where it has three different languages on it, was to understanding, all right, kids, remember this one, cuneiform, that language. It was an opening to the languages, but it shows Darius and below him, the one whom he puts down and kills to come to his reign, and he records his battles, his victories of what his reign was about. It's recorded on this mountain in modern-day Iran. And then he sets up 20 governing provinces in order to rule over the land, collect taxes. So now, there was your quick history lesson to say, now look what we see in Ezra 5:5. That's the background. When one of the governors hears about the restart of the rebuilding of the temple, he comes over, he's the governor of the area where Jerusalem is, to inquire what's going on. Now, from what we understand, his name is Tatnai. We don't know that Tatnai was actually trying to stop it. He's just inquiring. Because what are they very alert to in the kingdom right now? Uprise, rebellion. So when they see something happening over there, like, what's going on? And I'm going to go tell the king. So all that's going on. And what do we mean by God and provides the interpretive lens? Well, what does Ezra 5:5 say? But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease till a report could go to Darius. Then a written answer is returned concerning this matter. So do you get all the background? Kings, there's just this uprise, and they're putting down rebellions. Whoa, what's going on over here? The governor says, hey, let me take down some names. Who's building? Who ordered you to build? And he sends the report back to Darius. It's like, uh-oh. But what does Ezra 5 say? God says, my eye is on these people, and hence the work doesn't stop. Do you see how that's how Scripture interprets it? Nehemiah uses this language a lot, if you see it. Remember Nehemiah's resistance, but he kept continuing saying, but the hand of God was upon them, and the work continued. So what do you see is God awakens his people by saying, look, this is what you're seeing, selfishness, looking for position, and I'm saying, my eye is upon you, that's what keeps it going. My hand is upon you. That's the insight. Now, as the report's going, Tatnai says, who ordered you to do this? Who gave you permission? Now, look at the report in verse 11 and 12, and hear how it summarized it. The interpretive lens, look at how the people in Jerusalem are building. Look at their answer to see, do they see things a little different? God had awakened them before they'd stopped, but look at their reply, and here's how I would summarize it. God gave them insight into mercy. Like, well, what do you mean? Okay, look at Ezra 5, 11, and 12. So he asked them, the people building, this is what they say to the governor. And thus they returned us answering, saying, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. And we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and completed. But because our fathers provoked the God of heaven to wrath, he gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and carried the people away to Babylon. So what do you see about that report is, one, he had said in verse 8, these people are diligent about this work in spite of all the foreign gods around them. Because when Darius, the ruler of the land, he comes in, and guess who he attributes his victory to? A false god. So in spite of all the false gods around them, they declare, who are they worshiping and serving? The supreme God. He's the God of heaven and earth. That's who we're serving. The Israelite people, they see their connection. This temple, it's not just about something we're trying to erect and build that we want to do. This is the temple of the great King David. So you see their connections, and then what else do they see? The reason we were kicked out of this land was we angered this God. They're seeing as he's the one who's restored us, allowed us to come back into the land. Does that sound a little different than the sleepy people at the end of chapter 4? It's like the word of God affected and God awakened them. They could be seeing, oh no, he took our names down. What's going to happen? But they dare to say, there is one God in heaven and earth, and he's the one who told us to build. They dare say, the reason we do this is because there's a God who has shown mercy to us. But who can awaken us to our need like that and open our eyes? Only God can. This is what you see him doing in this people, and that's reported as, this is what the report says. Well, this is what they told me, as the report is going back to Darius and his kingdom. All right. The people keep building, and the report is going to travel back to Susa, right, the capital of Persia. And Darius orders a search, because they said, Cyrus gave us an edict that told us we could rebuild. So let's search for it. So they search for it in Babylon. Now we're going into chapter 6. They can't find it in Babylon. There's a name there. I don't remember how you pronounce the name of that city, but it was actually a summer dwelling house for where the kings would go. And they said they found the record there. Now, we're familiar, like, well, yeah, Cyrus just told them a couple chapters ago. But this is 20 years later. They don't know about this decree. They find it, and Darius has it read, and he sends the proclamation back to the local governor, Tatnai, and this is what the proclamation said. So I summarized it. Look at Ezra 6, and we'll start in verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do, the elder of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. And we'll stop at verse 11 and 12. Also, I mean, talk about an inquiry and a response. I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let it be hanged on it. And let the house be made a refuse heap because of this. And may the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it, or to destroy the house of God which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue a decree, let it be done diligently. Well, they got a response, didn't they? And much more. I put this when I think about God's people as we face that lethargic condition. We often feel the weight of need. Like, you're God's people, it's like, but we're always lacking. Things that we need supply, things seem to be lacking for what I need. And so, because when the care seems low and provision seems low, that tends to lead to, so why try? Why put energy into it? And this is what I point to next. Trying to summarize that. God awakens us. He sends his prophets. He sends his word. He puts the interpretive lens of what's going on. And I would summarize it this way. He manages everything to provide for you. Do you see what he did this king? Not only did he get an edict, he said, hey, the taxes from that region, send them over so they can rebuild it. And don't you stand in the way of it. Do you see that theme all throughout Scripture? God brings them into the land of Egypt, oppression, and what does he do as he sends them out of Egypt? They're paying them, giving them money to get out. They issue a decree, throw all those babies in the water. And so, and by faith, she puts them out there, and guess who ends up funding the raising of Moses? Pharaoh's house. All through Scripture. So what we look at as lack and like constant, just like I keep hitting lack and supply, and I don't have it. God's saying that's the very thing I use to take care of you. So yes, we're going to feel the weight of lack and need, you know, because we're walking in this pilgrimage, but God says, let this awaken you. What looks like resistance that's going to stop you is going to be the very thing I'm going to use to care for you. Yes, I have my questions, like, God, couldn't you do it in a more convenient way? Yes, we feel that, because we're not God and we can't see that. But let God's word awaken us tonight and says, this is who I am. I take kings selfishly looking out for their own interests, and I move their hearts to care for your personal needs. That is what your God does. He manages everything to provide for you. So what you'll see in Ezra 6, really it's a 3.5 years, starting in the fall of 520 BC, and it's going to end about 3.5 years later, March 516 BC. This is going on. The temple is rebuilt. And let's look at the conclusion here. And we're going to note something about how does God awake. Here's the final thing we'll see. Look at Ezra 6, 14 and 15. So the note to come back, provide for them, keep it going. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. You kind of hear that? It's like the opening and closing. It started with it, and it continued to us through this work. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which is the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. That's what goes on. And did you notice how he puts the two together? It continued by what? The edict of God and the edict of the king. They both go together. This is what sustained it. Like, God is the one who made the ultimate decree. That's why it happened. And yes, he used this little king down here who thought he was everything. He says, okay, I'm going to use you to get my job done. Do you see it? Like, we look at it and it looks like Persian king ruling empires. And he says, yep. I use you to get my decrees done. That's the picture. And he's concluding. And look what he says in verse 16. And what you can see is, what's about to happen is where Ezra is, like, it's divided right in half. We are coming down to the conclusion of the first half with the focus on the rebuilding of the temple. And Ezra 7 is going to start something 50 years later with the return of Ezra. So Ezra's not even in the picture yet, right? So here's how it concludes before it transitions. Verse 16, then the children of Israel, the priests, and the Levites, and the rest of the descendants of the captivity celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. It goes on a few verses to say, and they celebrated the Passover, remembering God's work. And then in verse 22, and remember, after Passover, they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord made them joyful and turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them. A little thing on that. What was going on, the king of Assyria? I thought this was the king of Persia. There's some uncertainty of, is that the title he assumed? Like, he used to be Assyria. We're unsure. But it is referring to Darius. To strengthen their hands in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. We get a glimpse into the awakened condition God is about producing in his people. And I put it this way. He works to create his joy in you. Remember the initial question? We are people facing lethargic condition, moral drowsiness. And I wish we can remove that. But God's in the middle of that. He's saying, I'm the one who awakens you, and I am about creating my joy in you. He awakens them and he does this work in their soul. So God is the one who has to awaken his people out of our moral lethargic condition, which we're always going to face. So what do you think the daughter was scanning the room to see? It was actually two things. One, she was looking for, I'll just call it now, a countdown calendar. Next to that countdown calendar, there was a bunch of wadded up pieces of paper. And the last one, that was all of them were brought, and there was one last one on there, and it said, wedding day. Just to make sure she wasn't dreaming, she scans over to the other corner and sees the white dress all pressed and hanging there. And then what do you think she said? Oh, Mom, get out of here. Let me sleep. It's been a long semester. Not on your life.
What? Mom, what? Did I ever sleep? What time is it?
I mean, there's all of a sudden an energy because she's been awakened by something that matters. And I bring this to the reason I put this as a blank calendar as a memory is, wouldn't you like for God to give us a countdown and says, all right, 2 more days, 3 hours, and this will be done? He doesn't give us that. But the reason I put down the idea of a countdown calendar was you rip the pages off. If you're ripping pages off, what does that indicate? The day is getting closer, right? As the pages are getting ripped off. I want to know the time, but the day is getting closer. So do I have to know all the time? Nope. I just know next page is off. Oh man, we're getting closer. That's what I can know is happening. So can God, through the work of Christ, keep us awakened when we're like, I just want to go back to sleep? Can God actually awaken us? Look at Ephesians 5:8. You were once darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. A few verses later, he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, therefore, he says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Christ is able to awaken us and keep us awake when we want to say, I don't want to anymore. He has stepped in and brought light and changed us. One other passage, Romans 13:11-14. And he's exhorting into love, and he says, "What? Let me tell you something. Love because of this. And do this knowing the time. Not this time, but knowing the nature of where you're at. It is time to awaken from sleep. In other words, it's past time. You need to be awake. Well, why? Salvation is nearer than when you first believed. This is why I say countdown calendar, right? Guess when you woke up today, guess what one day you're closer to? Yes. You ripped off another day and you're one step closer to glory. The day, the final day of your salvation. So, wake up. Another day just went off the calendar and you're one day closer to your salvation. And the salvation is not just, fine, this is over. The reward of what you've been living for will be rewarded. The opposition that's working against you will be gone. That's what you see the next one, right? Salvation is nearer than when you first believed. The night is far spent. So the darkness, which seems to be dominating, what does he say about their time? It's almost gone. Darkness, all the moral corruption is almost gone. It's about to dawn. So do you see how he's saying, wake up? So the day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. I love that picture, put on Christ. When that bride gets up, she's going to work to get ready for the ceremony in a few hours. Put on Christ. May you look more like Christ as that day gets closer. So, can God awaken lethargic, moral, drowsy hearts? He's the only one who can. You can't do it. You can't do programs. You can't do things to say, let's try something new to get you prodded. God is the only one who can awaken us. So the questions we come down to is, you heard Ezra 5 and 6. Ask your God, God, where am I morally drowsy? Because the point is, if you're drowsy, you probably alert to some ways, but there's a probably ways you don't know it. Consider the content of what comes into your soul. It doesn't have the theme of immorality, self-centeredness, and darkness. Is that the majority of what's streaming into your soul? Is your life full of things that are consumed with your own interests? Ask God to awaken you from the drowsiness that you know of and don't know of. And surround yourself with provision that keeps you awake. God's the only one who can do it. That's the plea. It's like, God, you're the only one who can do it. Surround yourself with those things that keep you awake. Let's pray. God, it's interesting how we hear truth about awakening. It's almost like we start prayer by like, it's like a big sigh, which confesses really quick, we're sleepy, we're tired, this is hard to keep going. So I bow with my brothers and sisters and say, God, help. Awaken us where we're just morally drowsy. We're acting like the night's is going to continue on forever, and it feels like it, God. But please keep us awake. Use the words of Ezra 5 and 6 to do that, and Get us ready for that big day in which we will be with Christ forever. Lord, it seems like we should say more to ask that, but that's our prayer. And you think from last week, God, deliver us from evil. That's what we're asking as we walk this pilgrimage. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you are dismissed.